So we've been thinking about the doctrines of worship. We've been led by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. We've come to paragraph number 5, and we're going to let that be our subject for today, at least a portion of it. It's a longer paragraph. I'm going to read it here. You can look it up at home in your own confessions and study it on your own as well. It says that the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and the conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Besides religious oaths, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. First part of that paragraph is a long sentence separated by commas and semicolons that all lead to the statement that these are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. In other words, this is a section which begins to describe in more detail what are the ordinary parts, or what we would call the elements of worship. We've been studying the doctrine of worship, and I've introduced a phrase called the regulative principle of worship, which says that we worship God in the way that He has commanded. We worship God in ways that are in agreement with His Word, and that we don't go beyond God's command. That came up in section 1, where it says in the confession that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So with that in mind, the confession goes on to enumerate what the ordinary elements of the worship of God are. And just to remind you, it says that the reading and preaching of God's Word, the hearing of the Word, the singing of psalms, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, together with prayer, which has already been discussed in paragraphs 3 and 4 that we looked at previously, and the giving of alms, are all parts of the worship of God. Besides these ordinary parts, there are also other elements that are reserved for special occasions, that are celebrated at special times, including oaths, fastings, vows, and thanksgivings. Lord willing, we're going to consider each one of these separate parts over the next several weeks. But each one of them is really a very interesting and a thrilling aspect of our worship. Go back to the very beginning when I set out the study of worship. I said that part of my goal was make it clear how God has drawn us into His presence. And as I talk about the elements of worship and the regulative principle, I want to remind you that this is not said in any way to try to bind us, but rather to see how God's instituting these ways of worship really free us and draw us into His presence. And just the whole idea of regulation, as we've considered before, can be looked at in a binding way. What I'd rather have you see is the freeing aspect of God saying, worship me in this way. One other aspect of worship that just in my own studies and studying through David Reese's teaching on this that he touches on at this point, I thought would be good to follow out as well. There's something about worship that we call a dialogical principle of worship. Do you know what dialogue is? If there is a play that is being put on, you go to attend a play, what is the dialogue that's happening? Yeah, there's interaction that happens between the different characters of the play. We call that the dialogue. Well, there's a dialogue that happens in worship as well. And a dialogical principle of worship is that the parties or the characters that are in worship are in something of a conversation. Or in something of a dialogue when we worship. Just as a for instance, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, it says, I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on the one called no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. The description in Hosea of the Lord proclaiming who he is to his own people, of showing mercy to them, and literally speaking to them. If you remember in Hosea, he named one of his sons No Mercy, and one of them Not My People, just to show the conviction of sin and to show that Israel had departed from the ways of the Lord. But God in redemption says to them, you are my people. You are my loved ones. And that there's a dialogue then that is described when the people say back to him, you are my God. So God speaks and we respond. One important point to make here, since worship is a dialogue, there's an emphasis in worship upon words rather than on things that revolve around what we see or what we feel. There's an emphasis on the dialogue, the proclamation of God and our verbal response to him. That doesn't mean that our eyes are closed or that we are unfeeling in worship. It just directs our attention to the words of worship as being the important aspect. And it would also, by the way, lead us away from the ornamentation of worship by things that are symbolic beyond the symbols that God has given to us himself. Since God has revealed himself to us in words, by talking to us, by writing down his word, therefore, our worship is in word as well. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 24, a verse that we've looked at often, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've noticed that the truth here is God's command, God's word that defines and describes worship. At the same time, there is a covenant dialogue that is taking place. There is a covenant relationship which the dialogue of worship is revolving around. That means that it's more than just the reading of a textbook. It's more than just the mindless repeating of words over and over again, as some religions might do. For there to be a dialogue, there has to be real people involved with each other. And those two people need to be in a relationship with each other for dialogue to take place. In other words, if I turn this way and JD and I spoke together, that would be a dialogue. If I turned this way and said to no one sitting here, that would be a monologue. I would just be speaking, no one would be there hearing or responding back to me.
That would actually be crazy.
I've been known to go there, so be careful. I prefer the dialogue rather than the monologue. Well, our worship can come across as crazy, though, can't it? if we conduct a monologue, if we are just speaking and saying the things that we understand and we feel and we want to say without hearing what God says to us. We're engaged in a monologue. Well, in the same way, if God is the only one speaking, and there's no response from the people, there's no relationship that's described there. There is no covenant basis for that. And there's something of that in Jesus' words about worshiping him in spirit and in truth. We are drawn genuinely into relationship with him. It's something that's alive. There's an interplay between the God and man in worship, and it's real that interplay would take place. You might also notice how the elements that, just a cursory reading over all of them, kind of flesh out the dialogical principle of worship. And I'll just go over them briefly today and look forward to elaborating on each of the elements individually in the coming weeks. The reading and preaching of God's Word. Now, what do you think that is? Is that God speaking to us or us speaking to God? When I read the Bible, and as I preach, whose voice is being expressed there? I heard that, David. What do you think?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus is speaking. God is speaking in worship through His Word and through preaching. We hear the Word. That's one of the elements of worship that's described here. It doesn't go out into a vacuum, but we are called literally to hear it. And so we are listening to His voice. Here's something else that's God speaking to us. The administration of the sacraments. Think about how in the giving of the bread and the cup, where in times past I might have said something to the effect, I want you to hear what God is saying through this sacrament, that we belong to Him, that He says, you are my people through this. So we hear, we listen to God speaking in the sacrament. And there's something of a dialogue in sacrament too, because we receive, we take bread and cup, and we're saying something there as well. We're saying that we will belong to Him. Kind of covenant agreement. Prayer is us speaking to God very, very clearly. The singing of psalms, giving praise to God, is us speaking to God. You can see there in the elements that there's something of a give and take, a dialogue that is going on in worship. You should see the covenant community gathering together for this dialogue to take place. We are eager to hear the voice of God. We come to meet with Him. We pray that He would be with us. The opening prayer is sometimes called a prayer of invocation, which means that we are taking up God's name and asking Him to be among us as we worship Him. Along with the dialogical principle, David Reese also points out a gospel logic principle of worship. And what he means by this is that in worship we have the gospel declared to us, and aspects of that gospel are highlighted even in the elements of worship. Aspects especially of he summarizes them in three G's, and that's not your cell phone. This is the three G's of gospel worship. They are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So think about it. Think about our worship and how the gospel is portrayed in this. And the logic side of this phrase comes in to the fact that the order of service has a certain logical flow to it. So, for instance, in our order of worship today, you see at the very end of the service, I show it most logically this way, we have a benediction and a doxology. God is saying, go in grace. My grace is on you. And we respond by saying, praise the Lord, glory to God. That's something of a goodbye. Well, we don't say goodbye right at the start. You say hello when you start. And so in our worship, we begin by asking Him to be with us in prayer, and we are responding to His call to worship. He's inviting us to come. And that wouldn't logically go at the end. That logically starts at the very beginning. Then throughout the service, we have a sense of our coming before a holy God and confessing our sin. And that's where the guilt comes in. A call to worship reminds us of who our Lord is, that He is holy, that He is completely righteous, and that He is the one who is drawing us, even as sinners redeemed by His grace. We are called into His presence. We then respond to that call by asking His presence to be here, by praising Him for who He is, by confessing our sins, by speaking to the Lord in our prayers, and acknowledging that we have in our thoughts, words, and deeds been guilty of breaking His law. We're confronted with God's word and the reading and preaching where His perfect righteousness is declared. I read from both the Old and the New Testament so that we can see the continuity of that. And in response, we have God speaking to us, again through His Word, through His sacraments, through the preaching. We have His communication of grace that is given to us. That's portrayed in a lot of different ways. The message of the Scripture may have areas of confrontation, but it should also have places where Christ is proclaimed, and the forgiveness of our sins is laid out. In our morning prayer, and very consciously in the pastoral prayer, right in the heart of the service, there are times where I lead the congregation to consider and to confess our sins before Him, both individually and specifically, as well as corporately. Usually, I don't stop there, though. I hasten to go on to be reminded that God has been gracious to us. It is promised to forgive our sins. Some churches have taken the path of reciting together a confession of sin and then having a pronouncement of assurance of pardon from the pastor. We have not gone in that direction, but have chosen rather to express it in these elements of worship that are given warrant by Scripture. Elements where our confession does rise up quite naturally through the confrontation of word and through our prayers, and then the grace of God is proclaimed. And each week I want you to know that in worship there is assurance of pardon. Some days it's expressed very bluntly, but just in the heart of worship itself, there is assurance of pardon that is declared by God's own meeting with us. He has said, I do take you as my people. I do give my own son for your sins. And that especially, that grace of God in worship is a gospel presentation whenever we gather together. I said that part of my goal in worship was to show you how God draws us into it. And that assurance of pardon is a very important aspect of worship that I want you to understand and to take to heart each week when you come to this assembly. That God is assuring you through worship, through His meeting with you. He's assuring you of the pardon of your sins. And that's a precious aspect to our worship that I hope that you'll take to heart. That leads to the third G, that of gratitude. And if our sins have been forgiven, it's right for us to give thanks to God. We do that in our praise. We do that as we give an offering to the Lord. We are expressing gratitude for what God has done for us. Maybe a couple other general aspects about the order of worship before we come to the specifics in our next study. The confession uses some words like ordinary. It uses words that are that give some sense that there is that there's leeway or latitude in how these things are ordered out. If you've studied through the confession, or if you've studied through our synod's study on worship, you'll notice that they do offer some suggested orders of worship. Even that title gives you a sense of latitude as well. They are suggestions. They're patterns that we find in Scripture that are modeled then in our order of worship. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 7, that whole chapter relates a worship service. And you might read that this afternoon and notice how the three G's come through, that there's guilt, grace, and gratitude. You'll notice in that service in the Old Testament that there's a sin offering that's offered first. There's a dealing with guilt that's followed by thanksgiving offerings. There's gratitude that's expressed. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament, and that's correct. They are precursors of our New Covenant worship, but they are still noticed for teaching some guiding principles. You might also notice in Exodus chapter 24, another example of worship there, that there is a call to worship that is described. There's reading of the law. There's assurance of pardon. There's preaching of the word and response to the word. And then the giving and receiving of the sacraments. Again, that's Old Testament, and it's not the final thing that God has to say about worship. We anticipate we know from our perspective that the Lord would add praise and song through David as a prophet. We'd also see this all in the light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He is the one who is the subject to which all of these things are pointing. But there's still a sense of a gospel message that is being portrayed by these, and there are elements and a distinguishable order that can be found as suggestive for our worship. The final brief aspect that I would point out is that there are some things that are given in this paragraph that are described as being useful in special occasions. There are times and seasons where thanksgiving, oaths, vows, thanksgivings, I already mentioned that, didn't I? Fastings are to be used in a holy and religious manner. These are also described in God's Word, but don't come up in every aspect of worship, or every time when worship takes place. There's not necessarily always a fast, or always a special season of thanksgiving, or of giving and taking of vows. There are special times and seasons for those, and we'll look a little bit more closely at them in the future. That sets us up to go on to consider the elements in the next couple of weeks, and for your own study, if you'd like to look into this, you can look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 5, and read the accompanying scriptures that help to describe these different elements of the worship of God that we take up. I'm going to pause there and ask if there are any questions about the elements of worship that I could answer today. Okay. We will get into more details in the coming weeks, and there'll be lots more opportunities to ask questions. Thank you for the study, and I'll invite you to bow with me in prayer now, please. Lord God, as we close our study this afternoon, we do so looking to you and being reminded that you have drawn us into a holy dialogue with you. God, thank you for that dialogue which we have enjoyed today. God, we have met with you, and you have met with us. We have listened to your voice as the word has been read and preached. Lord, may those words sink deep into our hearts and minds. And may we take to heart the message that you would have us to hear. And Lord, we have spoken to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ, our mediator. We know that you have invited us and called us to worship you, and we know that you make our worship holy in your sight, not because we do things in a proper order or with proper elements, but because you have washed us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the assurance of our pardon that is part of worship. May that truth sink deep into our souls. And may you send us from here today with your blessing. May we go with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.